read this for the context before we read our passage in Matthew. The book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. So this will put into perspective the experience that Jesus has that we're going to study today. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And then turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13, and we'll go through 4:11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus today. And that's a lot to talk about. But there's so much good stuff here. I'm very excited. The baptism of Jesus. He comes to John, who we studied before, and wants to be baptized. Now, John's baptism was for repentance from sin. Jesus is the only man in the history of the world that doesn't have anything to repent of. So why does he show up for baptism? And John, in fact, recognizes that Jesus has nothing to repent of and that Jesus is greater than he is. And he says, no, whoa, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. So if Jesus wasn't repenting of sin, what was he doing with this baptism? Two things stood out to me as I studied this. The first was that it was to identify with his people. Jesus had no sin to repent of, but here where his people are gathered in anticipation, directly preparing for the coming of the Messiah. That was part of John's message. The one who comes after me is greater, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. I'm the forerunner. I'm telling you it's coming, and he's right behind me. So where the people are gathered awaiting his arrival, the Messiah comes to begin his ministry, and he does what he expects his people to do. You know, the scripture talks about believe and be baptized, they said in Acts, and this has led to a lot of arguing among Christians about, is baptism essential? Does it have to be done a certain way? And, you know, what if you converted to the Lord and then you died before you could get baptized? Are you saved? Baptism doesn't save you, but it is something that's expected of Christians. It publicly aligns you with Christ. So baptism is the sign of our identification with Christ, the scripture says. And in places where Christians are persecuted around the world, receiving this sign of baptism is when the persecution starts, generally. You can think inside your own little head whatever you want to think. Just keep your mouth shut. But when you receive baptism, you are publicly and officially identifying yourself with Christ. So in presenting himself to John for baptism, Jesus is publicly and officially identifying himself with us, with his people. And secondly, Jesus comes to be baptized so that through baptism he can point to the cross, which he's fulfilling all righteousness. Well, we don't have the righteousness that we need. And so the cross is what gets us that righteousness. So Jesus actually later in the gospel refers to the cross as his baptism. Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So through his death on the cross, Jesus secures forgiveness for us and is able to present us righteous before God. And so all this ties into the symbolism and meaning of baptism. Another thing that's significant about the baptism of Christ that we see in this text is that here we get a glimpse of the Trinity. Now, you might have wondered, or you've probably heard, if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or others who don't believe in the Trinity, they'll tell you the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. And that's true. It's not. So why do we believe in it if it's not there? In part because of passages like this. The word isn't used, but the concept is here, obviously. And so here we see the three persons of the Trinity together. We see the Son of God, first of all, Jesus. Now, Matthew has already established in his gospel, we're not very far into it, but he's already established the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His nature is revealed in the title that Matthew notes that the angel told Joseph, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Magi from the east follow the star to the young child Jesus, and they worship him. So here in this passage, we see the Son of God, the divine Son of God, presenting himself for baptism. Then we have the voice from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks from heaven and acknowledges Jesus as his son. So the voice from heaven is God the Father. And then we see the dove descending upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit is revealed in the baptism of Jesus descending from heaven in the form of a dove. Now in the Genesis account of Noah's Ark, I'm sure you're familiar with it. If you look in the little toddler Bible, it shows the cute little boat and it shows the little dove with an olive branch in its mouth and it's, you know, bringing it to Noah to show him that the water has receded enough and the mud has dried enough that things can grow in it. So it's just about time to get out of the ark. Now, the ark in the Old Testament is another type of Christ. It points to Christ and what he does for us, rescuing us from the punishment of the world. So the dove coming with an olive branch shows that sin has been destroyed and new life has begun. So the dove and olive branch symbolize peace with God. So notice the similarities to their creation account in Genesis with the baptism of Jesus in the gospel here. The Spirit of God, we're told in Genesis, at the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And that word, hovered, calls to mind the brooding of a bird on its nest. So already back there, you kind of have this bird association with the Holy Spirit, his wings, and he's brooding over creation. And then in creation, God the Father says, let there be light, let there be every part of creation that's distinct starts with the Father saying, let there be, in creating from his word. And in John's gospel, we read that Jesus, who is the Word, was in the beginning with God the Father, and that all things were made through him. So we see all three members of the Trinity, that they were present at creation, and they're present here at the baptism of Christ. So that's a little bit of why we believe in the Trinity, even though that word is not in the Bible. Now, the baptism of Jesus not only fulfills all righteousness and gives us a glimpse of the Trinity in action, it is the occasion of the Father's affirmation of Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my Son." He's establishing his identity. So it's doing two things here. First of all, it's establishing paternity. Now, this is the proud pronouncement of a father. This is my son. If any of you watched the old cartoons when you were growing up, do you remember Spike and Tyke? Spike was a bulldog, and Tyke is his little baby bulldog, and he gets, I believe it's Sylvester the cat. Is it Sylvester? Tom and Jerry. Well, the cat, he gets the cat to watch him, and he says, "That's my boy." And so the cat spends the rest of the time trying to keep him out of trouble because the bulldog is so proud of his son. He's always saying, "That's my boy." And so when God the Father speaks from heaven, he's kind of saying that, not in a silly comic way, but with the pride of a father that says, "This is my son." Now, this pronouncement by God the Father establishes the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, or as he would have been called in the village there, Jesus ben Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Joseph legally is his father. Remember, there was a scandal during the engagement of Mary and Joseph when Mary was found to be pregnant before she and Joseph came together. And you know that Jesus must have heard about this on the playground growing up. You know it was thrown in his face from time to time that, you know, yeah, well, you know, whose kid are you really? Is Joseph really your father? Oh, boy, you know, your father just couldn't hold it together, could he? Couldn't wait. You know, I'm sure he's heard a lot of that. Why do adopted children very often, even though they love their adopted parents, why do they have this drive to find out who their biological parents were? We all have this deep desire to know our parents and to know where we came from. Can you imagine how affirming it must have been to Jesus to hear God the Father say verbally, "This is my son"? Now, we don't know at what point Jesus became conscious of who he was. Did he always just know that he was the Son of God from the time he could talk, or from infancy? Did he just know that? Did Mary and Joseph tell him? It seems certain that he knew by the age of 12 when he stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple and hung out for 3 days discussing theology with the priests and scribes. When Mary and Joseph realize he's not there and they go rushing back and they look for him and they finally find him in the temple, they're like, "Oh, what have you put us through? Oh, you know, we were looking everywhere. We couldn't find you." And Jesus looks at him kind of puzzled and says, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" So by then, he's already clearly established who he is. But at this point, when God the Father speaks from heaven, there can be no doubt. And we don't know who all heard this. Jesus heard it. John the Baptist heard it. We know that for sure. Okay, but besides establishing paternity, God claiming him as my son, this statement by God the Father also clearly identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah. This is specifically and technically identifying him according to Psalm 2. So there when God says, or in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father. And then it goes on to talk about the kingship, that he will rule the nations. That was a messianic psalm that was recognized, so that title, Son of God, identified the Messiah. So it was both the proud pronouncement of a father in this relationship, and it's also the technical, specific identification of Jesus as the Messiah that was promised. Well, not only does God the Father say, this is my son, he says, I love him. This is my beloved son. So God's pronouncement of paternity is not merely an official acknowledgement. Yeah, this is my kid. Okay, you had the DNA test and yeah, okay, I guess I got to claim him. Not at all. It is full of emotion and pride and affection. The Apostle John underscores this emotionally close, intimate relationship with God the Father and God the Son when he writes in his beginning of his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, I'm quoting from the New King James Version, the NIV and the ESV say it, who is at the Father's right hand. But really, I think the King James is closer to the actual wording here. It has that sense of not just, you know, you're sitting beside me in this intimate relationship, as close as you can get, of a father and a son. There's an old hymn, and I can't remember which hymn it is, but there's a line in it that calls Jesus the Father's best beloved. And I think that kind of sums it up, the only begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father. Now, some of you have never experienced the kind of love from your father or mother that you needed, and you still long for it. Know this, and rejoice in it, that God the Father is a father who is not stingy with his affection. If you are in Christ, God the Father loves you as he loves Christ, his best beloved. He loves you so much, in fact, that he sent Jesus, the Son that he loves more than anything else, to come and rescue you, to die for your sins. Such a demonstration of love, if you think about it, is really too overwhelming to comprehend. To think that God the Father actually loves us that much, he loves you that much, that he would actually give up what is most precious to him in order to rescue you. You are loved beyond measure by your heavenly Father. And then in this pronouncement, he also says, I am well pleased with him. Some of you still carry an ache in your heart and an insecurity in your soul because you could never gain the approval of your parents. No matter how hard you tried, you could never measure up. They could only see what was wrong with you and what you could have done better. But God the Father is not a father who's impossible to please. He is pleased with Jesus. Not just pleased, but well pleased. And this is why Jesus was able to redeem us by offering himself in our place. Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, cannot fail to please the Father. So hear this and rejoice in it. If you are in Christ, God the Father is well pleased with you. He's pleased. You don't have to keep striving to earn his favor and think, oh, I blew it again, he must not love me. Or if I serve a little more, do a few more good deeds, deny myself, then maybe I'll measure up and he'll love me. He is already well pleased with you because he's well pleased with Jesus. Now, that's the baptism of Christ. Wonderful, glorious experience, very affirming, setting him apart, acknowledging this is the Messiah. So it's basically his consecration to public ministry. And then what happens immediately after that? The Spirit of God sends him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What's with that? First, let's look at the specific temptations, and then we'll talk a little bit more about what's going on. Matthew records three temptations that our Lord faced in the wilderness. Maybe there were more. I'm sure at other times in his life there were more temptations. It says at the end of this account in one of the other Gospels, then the devil left him for a more opportune time. So in other words, he'll be back to tempt Jesus again. But these three specific temptations are recorded for us, and I think that's on purpose, and there's a lot to dig into each one that we can identify with. So the first one is turning stones to bread. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, Jesus has been fasting to this point, 40 days and 40 nights. So the devil doesn't come to him with these temptations right at the beginning. He waits until he's been fasting for 40 days, and he's really hungry. Now, think about it. Hunger humbles us, doesn't it? You're really, really hungry. You feel the limits of your humanity. And if you don't get food at a certain point, you will die. Remember the passage I read in Deuteronomy at the beginning. Why did God take the people through the wilderness and cause them to hunger and then feed them with manna? To humble them and to test what was in their hearts. So during Jesus' time in the wilderness, Jesus has been purposely fasting to this point. And not just during the day, like maybe you have some Muslim friends who fast for Ramadan. They'll fast all during the day, but they can eat at night. Jesus has been fasting day and night for 40 days. And medical science tells us that this is about as long as a human being can go without food before your organs start shutting down and you're going to die. So at the end of 40 days, when the devil comes to tempt him, Jesus is physically in a very weakened and vulnerable condition. Now contrast this with the conditions of Adam when he faced the test of loyalty to God. He's in the Garden of Eden, where food was plentiful. He was strong, healthy, well-fed, at his prime. The conditions were optimal. He lacked for nothing, and yet he failed. Jesus is in the wilderness. He was weak and hungry, and he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights physically at his lowest, and he passes the test for us. In the conditions that Adam left us, which are not ideal at all compared to what Adam had, Jesus passes the test of loyalty and obedience. Now, as a kid, when I'd hear the story, I'd think, what would have been wrong with turning a few stones into bread in this case? I mean, the guy's hungry. He has the power to do it. It's not like he's stealing the bread from somebody else. What would have been wrong with that? Seems pretty harmless on the surface. Except that the devil is the one trying to get him to do it, and that would be one red flag right away. But there are two issues at stake here. First, the devil is tempting Jesus to abandon faith in God's provision. We talked about John the Baptist in his ministry out in the wilderness and how he didn't rely on anybody. He ate locusts and wild honey, which God directly provided for him. Well, here Jesus is waiting. He hasn't eaten anything. And Satan is suggesting that God can't be trusted to be attentive to Jesus' need for food and to provide for him. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness now. Every time they came to the end of their food supply and they didn't know where their next meal was coming from, instead of going to God in faith and asking for daily bread, they turn to grumbling and unbelief that God can feed them, and they start to attribute evil motives to his representative, Moses. They say things like, you brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. No matter how many times God miraculously feeds them, the moment their food supply runs out and they don't know where the next bite's coming from, they grumble and complain and think God's not going to feed them. I mean, how dense can you be? But that's how we act. So this is what Satan is doing. He says, hey, Jesus, looks like God isn't coming through for you. He probably forgot about you. He doesn't care if you're hungry, really. You know, he doesn't have a body that needs to be fed. He's not going to feed you, at least not anytime soon. You'll die hungry if you wait for him. I guess you're on your own, buddy. Hey, you have those supernatural powers, right? Why don't you use them to take care of yourself? Which presents the second issue. Misuse of power. God the Father gave Jesus miraculous powers to use in his ministry to care for others and to bring glory to God. Now, part of Jesus' test is, can he be trusted to use this power according to the Father's will and plan, or will he use them to serve himself? How many directors of charities or humanitarian aid programs have lined their pockets with donations intended for the poor? Jesus proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is worthy to be entrusted with the almighty power of God and all the resources of heaven, and he will not misuse that authority. He refuses to misuse his authority to gain personal advantage. Wow. And he says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's specifically talking about God's instruction to him in the wilderness. And it's referring back to Deuteronomy, what God was trying to teach the children of Israel. And basically Jesus is saying, I'm not going to give up my spiritual blessing or my relationship with God in order to fill my stomach. I'm not going to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. I am trusting God to provide for me. The second temptation is that Satan tries to talk Jesus into jumping from the highest pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, you know, Jesus has just, you know, passed the first test by quoting scripture. And so Satan's going to jump on the bandwagon here. Satan knows the scripture, too. He knows it very well. And he says, well, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge over you. They'll bear you up in their hands so that you don't smash your foot against a stone. So, see, it's in the Bible. And here the devil is tempting Jesus, first of all, to pride and insecurity, which are basically two sides of the same coin. He's saying, prove that you're who you say you are by doing something amazing and miraculous that will wow people and they will have to believe you. Jesus, are you really sure you're the Son of God? Why don't you prove it to yourself? Oh, okay, so you're sure? Well, maybe you know, but what about all these stupid people who refuse to believe it? Why didn't you prove it to them? Don't worry. Didn't God say that he would command his angels to look after you and protect you? What's the matter, Jesus? Don't you trust God to catch you when you jump? Where's your faith, Jesus? And here he's tempting Jesus to presumption, testing God, which God was furious at the Israelites time after time for doing this, for testing him. Presumption is not faith. Presumption says, I'm going to jump and you have to catch me, God. We don't command God. God commands us. God does not jump through hoops or dance to our music. God gives us the power to do what he has commanded us to do, not to do whatever we want to do. And so presumption here, although Satan's marketing it as show your faith, it's really showing exactly the opposite. That, you know, I'm not sure. I'm going to test God. I'm going to make him prove himself to me, even though I have every reason and he's proved himself time and time again. I'm going to make him do it one more time. So presumption is not faith. And then another thing we see in this temptation is the misuse of scripture that Satan uses. So here the devil tests Jesus' knowledge of the scripture by taking it out of context to make a point that is the scripture in this passage that he's quoting is not intended to make. It's not intended to be applied that way. And you've heard that. People do that all the time. They'll pick a little proof text out of the Bible and they'll say, well, the Bible says this, so I'm going to claim it and I'm going to do all these other things with it. You have to look at the context of what's being said. You can pick a Bible verse out of the Bible to prove any point you want, just like you can find an expert to justify what you want to do on any subject. How easy it is to find a Bible verse to justify what we want to believe and what we want to do. But in order to not be caught in this type of temptation that the devil's offering Jesus, we need to know the whole mind of God, expressed in the whole counsel of Scripture. so that you know that is not the point that's being made here in that passage, and you're not going to be blindsided, and you're like, oh, maybe I should jump. Then the last temptation here, Satan tempts him basically to make a deal with the devil. He says, takes Jesus up to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their wealth and their splendor, and he says, all this I will give to you if you just bow down and worship me. This is a notable theme in literature, specifically in fairy tales. Somebody makes a deal with some evil power. So you make a deal with the devil to give you what you want right now because you can't wait. But later on, you owe him your soul or your firstborn child. Think about Rapunzel. Her mother is pregnant. She has this craving for this green stuff on the other side, some herbs on the other side of the wall that belongs to a witch. And her husband goes and gets it and brings it back. And the witch makes a deal with him that, yeah, you can have it now, but I get your firstborn child. Well, then later on, when it's time to pay up the firstborn child, all of a sudden you realize this wasn't worth it. The cost will be so terrible that whatever pleasure or satisfaction you briefly enjoy by getting what you want from Satan will be entirely erased by the horror of what you have done. So, let's break this down a bit. Satan says, all these, whatever you want, all of it, I can give it to you. And doesn't Satan do that with us? He tries. He promises to give us what we really want. But he will always deceive and disappoint us. He tells us what we want to hear, like a good politician, right? You know, whatever you want to hear is what I'm going to say. And I'm going to sell you a bill of goods, and later on you're going to be stuck with this. What in the world? Satan might give us what we want, knowing that it will destroy us because we are not able to handle it yet. That's one scenario. God in that situation might say no or not yet because he really knows what's good for us. But Satan's like, hey, I'll give it to you, knowing that it will destroy you. It's too much for you at this point. Satan might give us what we want, but he uses it as bait to catch us and enslave us. It looks really good, but there's a hook in it. Satan might give us what we think we want when he knows it's really not what's going to make us happy. He might give us something cheap that we think we want in order to keep us from something truly valuable. God would say, no, I have something better for you, and require us to trust him for that. But Satan's like, I can give it to you. I'll get it for you. Just bow down and worship me. Satan wants us to believe that he has the power to give us what we want and to fulfill our wildest dreams. Satan's gifts always come at a terrible cost, a cost so exorbitant that we're left with nothing but pain and regret. Well, this making a deal with the devil is obviously a temptation to idolatry. He's the devil saying, worship me, and I'll give you this. And here's the thing. If you are willing to turn away from God to get what you want, it becomes obvious that what you desire is your idol. That's what you want more than God. You love it, and you want it more than you want your relationship with God, and more than you want his blessing. Satan says, Jesus, I'll give you what you want. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you right now. Now, probably none of you would actually seek out the devil in person and physically bow down to Satan to get what your heart desires. We would kind of know that's wrong, and we wouldn't do that. But are you willing to break the law of God to get what you desperately desire? How about this? There aren't any Christian men who are interested in me, so I'm going to date or marry an unbeliever. God's not coming through for me. I'll find a man for myself. Here's one. My husband isn't meeting my needs, so I'm going to dump him, and I'm going to find a man that will. Darn it. God's not coming through. This marriage thing, you know, surely I must have made a mistake, and this isn't, yeah, I just got to get out, and I'm going to find a guy that gives me what I want. Or my financial situation is so desperate, and it looks like God isn't coming through. So I'm going to take a job that I know conflicts with the law of God, or I'll have to steal to get what I want. I can just embezzle a little bit. I'm going to take it. I'm going to go out and I am going to provide for myself because I got to eat, right? Turning away from God to get what you want or need is idolatry. Idolatry is unbelief that God's going to give it to you, that he's going to come through, that he has the power, that he cares. Or it's impatience. I don't want to wait for him to come through. I'm going to get it now. The scripture says that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. But sometimes he makes us wait, and sometimes that's a test. Do you really trust me? What Satan was offering to Jesus in this third temptation was actually a way to avoid the cross, to take the easy way out. Here's the thing. God the Father had already promised the nations to the Messiah, to Jesus in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You will rule them with a rod of iron. He's promised that to the Messiah. And Jesus knows what lies ahead for him. In 3 short years, he will be sweating blood in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, begging God the Father to find another way because he is terrified of what he's about to endure. He knows what's coming. He knows that the plan of God involves the cross for him. Satan comes to Jesus and says, "There's another way. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to wait several millennia while your pitiful, stupid followers bungle around and try to spread the gospel all over the globe. You can have the nations right now. All you have to do is just a little token here. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you now. You don't have to go to the cross." Satan promises us the easy way, the shortcut. He tries to convince us that his way is better than God's way, that he actually cares about us more than God does because he's going to give it to us in an easier way or a quicker way. And God just likes to make us suffer, doesn't he? That's what he's trying to convince us of. But can you really enjoy stolen property? Can you enjoy a respect that is demanded but not earned? Can you be secure in a love that is based on deception and manipulation? Satan's way might be a shortcut, and you might think it's going to get you what you want, but it will never deliver true happiness. The food your soul craves will turn to ashes in your mouth. It will never satisfy your soul. So those are the 3 specific temptations of Christ, and there's probably a lot more to them than I drew out, but they seem simple on the surface, but they're really symptomatic of very many temptations that face us. And it comes down to, are you going to believe God and trust him or not? Are you going to do it his way, or are you going to resort to getting it another way? Well, let's look at a couple significant details in the temptation here. First of all, think back to where it says, when Jesus has just been baptized, and it says, the Spirit led him into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted. Spirit's leading Jesus to be tempted? What's that about? Well, what we see here is that God uses even Satan in his providence. You're familiar with the Martin Luther quote, "Even the devil is God's devil." Ultimately, even Satan is under the rule of Almighty God. He has to have God's permission before he's allowed to take a swipe at you. Remember in the book of Job, if you're familiar with his story, Satan comes to God and has to ask for permission to touch Job. He has to ask for permission, and God at first gives him a little bit, then he gives him a little more and a little more. But God lays the groundwork, and God says, this is how far you can go, and you can't go any farther than that. Well, God uses Satan in his providence. Satan tempts you with the intent to destroy you. God allows Satan to tempt you. The scripture says that God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt. But God allows Satan to tempt you in order to test you. And there's a difference between, in this case, between tempting and testing. God tests you in order to prove that your faith is genuine and to strengthen you. So even the devil is used by God here. And Jesus, we see, perfectly passes this test for us. So immediately after Jesus is baptized, consecrated for his official ministry as the Messiah, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we see here that one thing we can draw from it is that testing is part of our preparation for ministry. Lord Acton said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." I'm sure you've heard some version of that quote before. And then he goes on to say, "Great men are almost always bad men." Can you be trusted with authority and with the power of God to use it righteously and not selfishly? The one who is faithful in little things will be given greater authority, Jesus taught. So Jesus proves here beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is incorruptible and he can be trusted with power and authority. Now, I've told you before, my son is at West Point, and a lot of their training, a lot of the stuff just seems stupid that he has to do. And he's like, "Why do I have to do that? I mean, this doesn't even make any sense." But they're teaching him leadership, and they're teaching him to be trusted with authority. And so each of these things, you know, if you prove yourself here, you can take care of yourself as a plebe, then the next year you're going to be in charge of a plebe, and you're going to manage him. And then you go up the next year, and you're going to be in charge of a group of them. But you have to prove yourself at the lower level first. And very often in ministry, God will do that to us, give us a little bit. And if we sit around waiting for the big ministry opportunity to come, you know what? In some sense, you got to earn it. You have to prove that you're trustworthy with the little things before God's going to trust you with greater authority. Well, Jesus obviously is totally trustworthy. Satan can't corrupt him at all. So testing can be part of our preparation for ministry, but we also see that passing this test was actually part of Christ's ministry. It wasn't merely preparing him to go out and wield this authority. It actually was part of his mission as the Messiah to take this test and to pass it for us. Jeremiah refers to when the Messiah comes to deliver his people, he says he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. See, Jesus earned righteousness for us. Jesus is the only human being that has merit to spare. Sometimes we like to think, and in some denominations teach this, that there's some really wonderful, great people that have gone way beyond what a normal person does. They've, you know, done miracles, healed people, they're really, really good. And so if you get into a scrape and you're having trouble, you can kind of appeal to them to give you some of their good works. Well, the scripture teaches that that is not true at all. We don't even have enough righteousness to bail ourselves out, let alone to give to anybody else. But Jesus does. This is essential to understanding the gospel because Jesus took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty for them by dying on the cross for us. But that's not all he did. And a lot of times when people present the gospel, that's kind of where they stop. You did all these bad things. Jesus takes responsibility for that. He gets punished in your place. You're free. Woohoo. But that's not all he did. He gave us his perfect righteousness that he had earned. Isaiah writes, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." That's the righteousness that the Messiah earned, and he gives that to us. He clothes us in it. So here in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, we see Jesus, the Messiah, earning righteousness for his people. One more significant detail regarding the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested has to do with the way that we're called to endure temptation. We must righteously endure temptation. Think about this for a minute. If Jesus was alone in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan, how did Matthew know about it to record it for us? Obviously, Jesus shared this experience with his disciples. He wanted us to know about it. Confession is something that, confessing that we're tempted is really uncomfortable in the church, right? You know, so we might, if we're brave, confess that we've been tempted in some little small area. But I'm afraid we kind of give this impression that if you're a good Christian, these temptations are not going to exist for you. You know, you just, and if you're having those experiences, boy, there must be something wrong with you, because a really mature Christian is not going to be tempted by that. They're not going to be tempted to adultery or homosexuality or stealing or murdering somebody. Those aren't things that real good Christians deal with, right? Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, and yet he was without sin. And so when we act that way in the church, we are setting people up for failure. And we're not marketing the gospel correctly. Jesus wanted us to know that he faced very serious temptation from Satan. Now, if the perfect Son of God experienced periods of intense temptation, we should not be surprised when we are tempted. Seriously. And we need to follow the Lord's example of how to overcome that temptation. And this is one thing that I've shared this experience with a number of you before. I was mentored by a friend of my mother when I was in high school. And we'd get together once a week and have a Bible study. And she was a believer married to an unbeliever. And she had a very troubled marriage. And I was amazed the things she would share with me. Just real, the struggle she was going to, the temptations that she was facing. And she ended up, the marriage dissolved, and she ended up divorced. And she was one of the most wonderful spiritual people I have ever known. And at the time, I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty cool she's sharing this with me. But then when I hit middle age, the age that she was when she mentored me, and these temptations started to come to me, I could hold on and say, Faye faced that. She told me about that. I'm not weird. I'm not a horrible Christian. This is a normal experience for a Christian woman of my age. And now what am I supposed to do about this? We need to offer that to our sisters. And that's one reason it's wonderful to have women of all ages here in this group. You have older women who have been through it. You have younger women who are going through it. We have each other's experience. And if we hide that and act ashamed of it, we're denying the gospel. We're not providing the teaching opportunity that our sisters need. Temptation is not sin. The fact that you're tempted does not mean you're a bad Christian. It might mean quite the opposite, in fact. The greatest saints are targeted with Satan's most intense temptations. The easier temptations have already failed, right? If you follow when he gives you something little, whew, that was easy. Don't have to go on to the big guns. But if you resist and resist and resist, the temptations get harder and harder and harder. And the more influence and authority that God has given you in his kingdom, the harder Satan will try to take you down, because the stakes are higher. You can do greater good with more authority, but you can also cause a lot more harm. When a leader falls, many others will either follow his example or lose faith on account of it. So, you know, if your average Christian falls, it's discouraging, but it's not going to have the impact that if your pastor falls. So temptation is not sin. Don't be embarrassed and discouraged because you have it. The Lord had it. But look at how he handled it. Now, another really significant thing in the temptation of Jesus here is it ties into Israel's history specifically from the Old Testament. Jesus was reenacting Israel's history in the wilderness. He was not only proving his own loyalty to God, he's redoing the same test that the nation of Israel failed in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt. The nation of Israel is referred to throughout the Old Testament as God's son. It refers to him, Ephraim, my son, or Israel, my son, that the nation of Israel had a relationship with God like that. In other places, the nation of Israel is referred to as God's servant. And if you talk to a Jewish person today, a religious Jewish person, who does not believe in Christ, that's the way they still interpret it. These passages, these messianic passages that we see, they're going to say, well, that refers to the nation of Israel. Well, how did they do with that? The nation of Israel failed to pass the test of loyalty and obedience due to their grumbling and unbelief and idolatry. Now, as the Messiah, Jesus passes the test, showing that he is the Son of God and he is God's faithful servant. He's the one that gets it right. So we see this in the wilderness connection, really obvious here. In the Old Testament, the wilderness is seen as a place of alienation, of anguish. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden into the wilderness, basically, to fend for themselves. The scapegoat in Old Testament temple tabernacle worship is another clue here, that basically this goat is taken as a sin offering. One of them is the sins of the people are transferred to these two animals. One of them is killed and sacrificed. The other one, the scapegoat, is driven out into the wilderness. See, that's what we deserve. You know, our sin alienates us from God and from his people. But here, symbolically, the Old Testament worship system is pointing to Christ and saying, this is what he's going to do. So the wilderness is additionally significant, though, in this case of Jesus' temptation, because it intentionally calls to mind the wilderness wandering of the Israelites on the way to the promised land after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Think back in Israel's history, when Israel was delivered from Egypt, God took them immediately into the wilderness. The word of the Lord says through the prophet Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. That's a picture of Israel's failure. But Matthew applies this prophecy to Christ. Not the part of going off and worshiping idols and not coming to him. But Jesus gets that part right. What Israel didn't do, Jesus is faithful to God throughout during his time in the wilderness. He spent time in Egypt as a child. And the next thing you see here, he's being baptized and is being sent out in the wilderness to take a test. Okay, Matthew tells us that this time of testing in the wilderness lasted how long? 40 days, 40 nights. This directly corresponds to Israel's time in the wilderness. 40 years that they were tested by the Lord and wandered around because of their sin. And so Jesus takes one day for each year. The number is very significant here. And then we see Jesus doing this extreme fasting. What's that about? There are two other people in biblical history who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know who they were? Moses and Elijah. Moses gave the law. Elijah kind of is the icon of all the prophets that spoke the word of the Lord to people. So Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai when he received the law of God. And Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights when he was fleeing from Queen Jezebel. And guess where he was going? He was going back to Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law. And Elijah's concern at that point is he's discouraged in his ministry and distressed that the people have turned away from the law of God. See, Jesus completes what Moses and Elijah started. Jesus is greater than Moses, who gave the law. Jesus is greater than the prophets who pointed to him and called the people back to obedience to the law. Because Jesus fulfills the law that God gave to Moses, and he remedies the despair of Elijah caused by the people breaking the law by keeping it perfectly for his people. And then you see it here, too, that this is very clearly in the mind of Jesus as he's going through this, because every scripture he quotes to counter the devil is from the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses gave this instruction to the children of Israel as they're in the desert being tested and failing again and again and again. So every every time he answers Satan, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and I've listed the exact places there. You can look it up on your own. Jesus passed the test that neither Adam nor Israel were able to pass. Now, the third significant detail we see in this passage dealing with the temptation of Jesus is demonic limitation. There is an end to the duration of every temptation you face. So it says at the end of this, after Jesus finally has passed the last test, put out his hand and said, "Get away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It says, then the devil left him. And like I said, in one of the other Gospels, it says, for then he'll be back another time. But my point is, there's an end to every temptation. And when we're right in the middle of it, sometimes it seems like this is going to go on forever. So I might as well just give up and do it now. So remember this when you're being assaulted by a temptation that just seems overwhelming to you. Satan does not have unlimited access to you. This temptation will not last forever. It is a test. It will end. It might recur, but the intensity of this session will be broken. It's not going to go on like this indefinitely. One final, very encouraging detail that we find in the account of Jesus' temptation is then, after demonic limitation, we find angelic ministry. It says, angels came and attended him. So in the midst of your temptation, Satan is going to try to convince you that God doesn't care for you. He isn't with you. He doesn't really want what's best for you. He will not supply your needs. You will always be hungry and thirsty, and God is untouched by your tears. God is going to leave you in the wilderness to die. That's what Satan tries to market to us when we're going through temptation. But sisters, nothing could be farther from the truth. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can endure this trial. You can pass this test. See, I have this picture of God the Father is holding a timer. You know how when athletes are training, the coach is right there with a timer saying, okay, you need to pass this goal. You know, I got the timer here. You can do it. Run a little faster. Take a little more weight. And he's there watching. And the athlete's struggling and sweating and hurting. But it's not to destroy him. It's to strengthen him. And so I see God the Father here is holding the timer. And the great cloud of witnesses is cheering you on. All the saints of the past are looking down at your trial here. And they're saying, you can do this. You can do this. And God the Father's got his timer there. And God's angels are waiting in the wings, ready to rush to your aid. Their arms are outstretched to catch you as you slump to the ground when the timer rings. See, God is not distant and unconcerned. Remember the angels, sisters, and don't give up. Jesus has already passed the test of obedience for you, so you don't have to be afraid. If you fail, you will fall into the arms of God's grace. But don't be afraid to fight and to give it all you've got, because you already stand in his victory. You can stand in his armor. Pastor Mark's been preaching on the armor of God. Awesome sermons. You can stand in his armor on the promises that God has made, which cannot fail. And you can block the fiery darts of the devil with that shield of his faithfulness. And you can drive back the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how Jesus did it. So yes, we're going to face temptation. Sometimes the closer we get to God, the more severe our temptations are going to be. But it's a test. It's for a time. God has not abandoned you. He hears every one of your tears. The scripture says he lists them on his scroll. Okay, 4 a.m. on September the 23rd, Monica was crying and praying to me. I got it listed. I'm recording it. Kathy was, you know, really distressed about something at, you know, on Sunday morning, you know, whatever the date, and she cried tears. You know, he's got it. He hears it. He's got the timer. It's going to end, and you can stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. He's done it for us, and so he's given us the power and the confidence then to stand and do it. Scripture says that the Lord trains our arms for battle so that we can enter into that cosmic battle against, you know, good versus evil. We can enter into that in his power. So we are not supposed to be living boring lives as a Christian. Spiritual warfare is so real. And yet a lot of times, you know, we're not thinking that the devil's trying to bring us down. I've been writing up Pastor Mark's sermons to post on his blog after each time he preaches. And it's such a blessing to me to sit down and go over it again, because sometimes in the moment I'm, you know, I miss things. So I was sitting down a week or so ago writing out about the helmet of salvation and how our minds, you know, are battlegrounds, and we need to beware of that with Satan. That week I had just been struggling with so much discouragement and depression. And I tend to that normally. That's my setting, my default setting. I have a very melancholy personality. It deepens my insight on life, but it really stinks. And a lot of times I'll get in this funk and I won't notice that Satan's trying to bring me down. I just think that's my own voice going around in my head. And I'm writing out Pastor Mark's sermon, and I'm like, duh, this is what's been going on all week. So be aware. The devil's real and he's active. So are the angels, and God the Father's got the timer, and you have the Word of God, and you have the promises of God. There's no reason to fail. All right. Had a great song that we don't have time to listen to, but if you're the type that loves the songs, you can Google God of Angel Armies, Chris Tomlin. Awesome. God of Angel Armies. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for not abandoning us to our sin. Thank you for not washing your hands of us and moving on. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only begotten, most beloved Son to rescue us, to die in our place, to give us his righteousness. Lord, some of us don't grasp that. Some of us don't feel that love that you have for us. Would you minister to their hearts? Would you impress all of us with how much you love us, not in some theoretical, far-off, official way, but in a heartfelt love? You can just love us. You're in love with us. Lord, may we live out of that love and understanding. And Lord, thank you that you sent Jesus to pass the tests for us that we cannot pass, that we failed and we failed and we failed, but Jesus passed and we're clothed in his righteousness. Lord, give us the courage and the power then to stand, to live holy lives, to fight the enemy, to fight lies and deception and temptations of every kind, standing on the promises of your word with the sword of the Spirit in our hand. Teach us to fight like Jesus did. In Jesus' name, amen.